All right, so you notice the questions for this lesson begin on page 13. My comments throughout the lesson are just there for you to read and consider, maybe underline some things that's not making sense to you because I'm not very clear in my comments, and it's just an aid for your study, and so we're not going to read through that throughout the class. What I intend to do is use the questions kind of the outline to progress through the text. And so when you see a big gap as far as the verses are concerned between one question to the next, we'll fill that in obviously by talking about the text. But so we'll ask the questions as we go along and answer and talk about those, and that gives us, you know, an open door into the text to discuss it. Before we do start that discussion, though, if someone doesn't mind reading verses 1 through 8 of chapter 1.
Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings, my brethren. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all them to all liberally and without reproach, and will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded and unstable in all his ways.
Okay, thank you. So just as a heads up, I'm using the New King James Version, so there obviously will be differences if you have a different translation. And some of those I might bring out, and some of them actually might help us, so just keep that in mind. So verse 1, we kind of covered a little bit in our introduction, but obviously James wrote the epistle, but there was more than one James. That's a pretty common name today. It was common biblically. So who did we determine most likely wrote James? Which James? What's that? Yeah, Jesus' brother. And for a number of reasons, just refer to the intro for that. I'm not, you know, going to be dogmatic one way or the other, but that's what we're going to go with, James, the brother of the Lord. So that brings us to question number one. How does James describe himself in the opening verse? And if the writer is the brother of the Lord, we're taking that for granted, then what significance, if any, might this description hold? So how does he describe himself in that first verse? Just anybody? Bondservant. Yeah, bondservant. So that's a translation of the Greek word doulos. It's from dio, which means to bind, and so it's translated slave in other parts of Scripture, and in other translations, that's translated slave here in verse 1. Vine says, originally, it was the lowest term in the scale of servitude, and it came also to mean one who gives himself up to the will of another. So here's the brother of the Lord, fleshly brother, of course, writing, and he calls himself a bondservant of the Lord. What significance might that hold? What thoughts came to mind?
He grew up with him, so he knew him before he knew him. He knew him as a brother before he knew him as Christ. And for your sibling to be able to accept that, I think it's a big witness to the truth of it.
Yeah, that's a great point. So you could even take it as a form of evidence that this guy, you know, all of us who have siblings, especially if you're an older sibling, which James was not the older sibling, but you probably, you know, can feel that kind of urge to, you know, deflect or reject whatever in your younger sibling, the achievements or maybe authority over you and a job or whatever it may be. That's a great point. You know, what sibling would submit to their other sibling in this style if it wasn't true? That's a great point. What else might come along with that? Yeah, definitely. There's a reason why he's submitting, and there's a reason why he's calling himself a bondservant, and it's because he witnessed him raised from the dead. What virtue would that require? Yeah, humility. That's what came to my mind. I didn't even write any of the evidence aspect of it down. That's brilliant. I think that's a great thing to note and I'll remember that in my notes, but the humility that it took for him. You know, there's a lot of people who would today, and even back then, obviously, would be going around making sure everyone knew, even though they already knew, that, hey, he was my brother. I grew up with this guy, and he's the King of Kings, you know. James doesn't even mention it, and they knew. It's not like it was something he was hiding from them, but why even bring it up? In 2 Corinthians 5:16, Paul says, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. And so it emphasizes his humility, I think, and that's how we need to view ourselves as bondservants of Christ, you know, giving our will over to him and everything. That takes humility. The opposite is sin, and inherent within all sin, at the very seat of sin, period, is pride. We'll see that in chapter 4. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. He's not just talking about, you know, stop being so blatantly arrogant. Any sin whatsoever, even coming from someone who seems humble, if they're unpenitent of that sin, and the sin in and of itself is an exhibition of pride, because we're choosing our will over God's. So we'll see that in chapter 4, but we all have got to view ourselves in that particular light. And so I think it does emphasize this humility. And we even had a recent lesson in our previous book on that touched on the part of the gospel where Jesus points out who his true mother or brothers or sisters were. And his emphasis was on the spiritual family. We need to remember that as well. It doesn't matter how close we are physically and whether we are physical family or what it is, when it comes down to being a part of the Lord's church and our relationship that's based on the blood of Christ, it's the spiritual aspect that is most important. And so everything else is put on in the background, and we emphasize that as Jesus did. One thing you might also note is that it is a connotation of authority throughout the Bible. Prophets and spokesmen of God, like Moses, David, and just the prophets in general, were referred to as the servant of Jehovah. And so it's kind of that balance where, yes, I am a bondservant. He's my master. I'm nothing. He's everything. And that's why I'm submitting to him. But James has authority writing this. He's an inspired man. He may not be an apostle, though some would suggest that James became an apostle, taking a place of an apostle who had perished, much like, you know, Matthias took Judas Iscariot's place, but that can't be confirmed. So at the very least, he's a prophet, he's inspired, and so he does indeed have authority. When he writes this, while he's a bondservant of Jesus, these are the words of Jesus, and he's not giving any wiggle room. And, you know, if you haven't already, I encourage you to read through the entirety of the epistle, because he doesn't mince words. And he has the authority to do that. I read in one of the commentaries I have that, especially when you get into the language of his call to penitence in chapter 4, he sounds more like one of the prophets of the Old Testament than any other New Testament writer. And they certainly didn't mince words. And so when James says it, because the Holy Spirit inspired it, that settles it. And we don't get to debate on whether or not with each other or just with ourselves, whether or not we're going to submit to these things. Anything on that? Who this James is and his description of himself? So who do you write it to? This, again, just very quickly, a reminder of our intro. That second part of verse 1. Yeah. Can we remember what we talked about, the significance of that was?
It's like all Christians.
Yeah. I think that's especially what it means. We see Jewish tones throughout the epistle, so I think that he is writing to a largely Jewish audience. And 12 tribes, you know, brings our mind to 12 tribes of Israel. But first and foremost, now, it is like in Revelation 7, how John uses that it's Christians spread out all around. So he's writing to us to tell us, even today, how we need to act. All right, so there's verse 1. In verse 2, he brings in the topic of trials, and this is something that's going to be revisited throughout the epistle. You'll see it come in various forms. That's why he says various trials, because it could come from persecution. It could come from just being poor, so social status. It could come from physical health. Chapter 5, he talks about, is anyone sick? Is anyone suffering? It could come from, in chapter 5, what may bear an implication of persecution may just be the rich are oppressing them just because they're rich and they're poor. It may not even mean that they're oppressing them because of their faith. But we do see in chapter 2 that the rich, they blaspheme that noble name by which you're called, verse 7. So suffering in so many different forms, it doesn't matter. It applies to us. You may not have been experiencing much persecution lately. You may not be going through physical difficulties with your health. But everyone pretty much at all times is going through something. Now, we understand the different levels of severity of such, but they're trials nonetheless. And they serve a purpose for Satan, as we see with Paul's thorn in the flesh and other examples. He's trying to tear us down. But as James is emphasizing, they're serving a purpose with God in our lives. And so he's not, every good and perfect gift comes from above, verse 17 of chapter 1. He's not inflicting pain and suffering on us. He's not making our lives more difficult. But his love is more than just making life easy. It's also in his infinite wisdom, knowing what we can handle with him and allowing things to happen to us. And doing that so that we can grow from it. And so he says we need to count it all joy. So that's question two. Why should we count it all joy when we are confronted with trials? What does he say?
Produces endurance.
Yeah. Knowing the testing of your faith produces patience. And that word is deeper than what we think of in English of patience, of just waiting on someone or something. It's enduring. It's perseverance. That's the way the word is translated. In the fifth chapter, he uses that word perseverance. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, verse 11, and seen the intended by the Lord. And so you count it joy, and I especially want us to emphasize that phrase, knowing that. This particular thing he points out is that it produces endurance, but that gives us a pretty general principle that allows us to understand the biblical concept of joy in the first place. And it allows us to understand it on the level of knowing that joy does not mean no problems. It's the exact opposite, actually, most times for the Christian. It is joy in spite of our problems. And it doesn't, necessitate our problems or pain or anguish being alleviated to any degree. It may even get worse as we rejoice. But you know something. That's what faith is. It's based in the knowledge of God's word. So we know something, and what we know is the blessedness of the one who does endure. And so you can see that how that fits together. You rejoice knowing what blessings can come by the grace of God. And if you know that and you're assured of that, that's where the endurance can come through. And it's kind of one of those ironic things as well, because you need endurance to get through these trials, but you need the trials to develop endurance. And that's where trusting God comes in. You got to trust Him that He knows how bad it is and what you need to get through it, and trust the process, for lack of a better way of putting it. So with that in mind, consider chapter 5 and verse 13, because it kind of, gives us some depth to understanding that idea of joy with knowledge, even when things are really bad. Because he says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. I don't know about you, but in the past, I always read that as kind of two sides to the coin. Bad things are happening, and I'm praying about it. Good things are happening to me, and so I may be singing about it. I don't necessarily think that it's wrong to view it that way, but I don't think that's what James is saying. For one solid reason, I think, and it's because that word cheerful is translated only three times, or is only found three times in the New Testament. Here in James 5, and then two times in Acts 27. And you might remember the context of Acts 27. Paul is imprisoned, and he's on a ship, and he's being taken to Rome, and they come across a heavy storm, and everyone's afraid they're going to die. And Paul says, take heart. That's the translation of cheerful. Take heart. And he says, take heart, because an angel of God appeared to me, told me that we're all going to make it, and I believe that God is going to do what He said He's going to do, so take heart. It doesn't mean the storm stopped. It doesn't mean their ship didn't wreck and they were clinging onto boards to get to the shore. Their situation actually drastically worsened, But they were cheerful knowing that God said, we're not going to die. You get that? And so if you're suffering, you need to pray. And when you pray and give it to God with your faith, you can be cheerful knowing that God's in control. He has it now. And so that kind of, I thought for me, gave some depth to what we read there about knowing these things and rejoicing in them in verse 2. And so, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. It's the Greek word hypomone, and it is, as Martin Gingrich defines it, the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. And so what I want us to understand from that is that patience or endurance, what translation are you reading from?
I think ESV says that. This
okay.
Is, this is a word
that
different.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, endurance. I like that, you know, better. Because patience, my mind turns completely to, I'm waiting at Chick-fil-A and I need to be patient about my chicken sandwich. But it's more than that. And so that can be passive. That's true. That's true. Whataburger. I don't know. So that idea of patience can be passive. I could just be sitting there, just tapping and waiting. But this idea is, it's a progressive idea. I'm continuing to do something, or it's a proactive idea. And so, you know, it's an immature thought to think of patience to get to heaven as, I just got to bear this and just stick, you know, through this. And what that means is, I'm just going to grit my teeth and sit here, and this too shall pass, and I'm going to, you know, be better off for it or whatever. You won't be, unless you're thinking, I'm going to grit my teeth and put my nose in God's word and do exactly what it says, as hard as it may be. That's what this endurance is. We're continuing to do it. So like the runner has to continue to push through the pain. He's making progress. He's doing the same thing. It may get harder and harder, but he's doing something. He's running the race. So that's the idea here, and it's a necessary virtue. But with that comes verse 4. He says, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Usually when we see perfect in the Bible, what is it a translation, or not what Greek word, you don't have to know that, but what does it mean, perfect? What kind of perfect?
Complete.
Yeah, because he says that you may be perfect, and obviously we're not going to be flawless. You'd really have to rewind history and erase the first sin you ever committed. No one can be flawless if they've ever committed a flaw. That may be forgiven, but you're still not flawless. And that's the whole point the New Testament makes in regard to, you can't be justified by the works of the law. You've got to be justified by faith, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so keep that in mind throughout this. And most of the time, even when it's in reference to God's will or His word, the perfect law of liberty, it's not even necessarily talking about how it's flawless. That understanding comes from who wrote it. It's going to be flawless because God is flawless. But it's talking about it's complete. It's lacking in nothing. So he's talking about the maturity that we gain as those who endure trials, namely the maturity in endurance. We may not be very good with endurance, and so we let that trial run its course, and we're a little better with endurance until eventually we're mature with it. But also just as a Christian, period. And so we want to become perfect as a Christian, having every piece of the pie, if you will. We want all the virtues that God tells us to have, not just 90% of them and we leave some out. We're not mature then. We've got to have it all there. And it doesn't necessarily mean that we don't have anything to work on, even if we are, you know, active in all of these virtues. But it just means that we are well-rounded and we're not an expert in any area. We're well-rounded. We're doing everything, and we are emphasizing everything. But it takes resolve, so it doesn't just happen. So you've got resolve to do what is necessary to please God, namely in this passage, to persevere when trial comes. The trial is the opportunity, which brings us back to verse 2, count it all joy. So if I need perseverance to get to heaven, then I trust God's process that in order to grow in perseverance and therefore get to heaven, I need trials, have something to persevere under. And so it's not just opportunity, but resolve plus opportunity, and then God is going to supply that perseverance. And so that's where verse 4 comes in. It's the resolve. Let patience have its perfect work. And it's the same word, teleos, complete work. How might we cut patience short? So we're going through a trial. We don't let patience have its complete work. What might we do? Yeah, those very words remind me of, you know, Abraham and Sarai. Abram and Sarai, I don't know if he was Abraham and Sarah by that time, I forget, but when they took Hagar and had Ishmael, they did not let patience have its perfect work. They sinned in doing that. They showed a lack of trust in God during that time. That's a great point.
Yeah, another dimension of that is many of the trials that we face, we bring it upon ourselves.
Yeah. 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 Yeah, that's a facet of it I didn't really think of. And that's, I think we can fool ourselves sometimes. You know, you have phrases like, sow your wild oats, you know, you can't grow without making mistakes. Practically, you know, that's true. If we're just being honest, we make mistakes, and by God's grace, we can learn from those mistakes. But I don't have to, you know, make a particular mistake in order to learn not to make that mistake. And we can listen to our parents. We can listen to elders, older Christians, and they can warn us, listen, I know what the Bible says, but not only that, I've experienced this. You don't want to go down that path. I don't have to sow that wild oat to know. I don't have to make the mistake to grow from it. And what we can fool ourselves into thinking, along with Larry's point, is that I have to make this mistake to bring some difficulty in my life so that I can grow in endurance. Well, really, you're cutting off the perfect work of endurance at that time, because that's not God's plan for you to sin to grow. You don't grow by sinning. You grow by constantly doing God's will. That's the very concept of endurance. I'm doing God's will even when it's hard to do God's will, and I'm going to keep doing God's will no matter what. Well, you can't break from God's will to grow and enduring while doing God's will. You know what I'm saying? That's a thought that I didn't even think of in studying this. I think of the Hebrews as well. They were Christians. They were enduring for a while, and then they cut patience's work short as they turned back to the old law. And so, simply put, it's not enduring anymore. And that's pretty obvious, right?
I think that can be the most harmful thing, too, is when you cut God's, you know, commandments short.
Yeah.
If you think of like spanking a child, that's the most confusing thing for a child, if you spank them sometimes and then not, you know, well, I've gotten too many spankings here lately, or whatever it might be, that's more damaging oftentimes to, and if you think about in a practical sense of us as Christians to the world's view of the church, I've been guilty of that too, of being a Christian sometimes, and then not being a Christian, they're like, oh, okay, so you are just like everybody, you know.
Yeah.
That's sometimes when you do half of God's will, that's more damaging than not doing it at all, you know.
Yeah.
That can be more damaging for like a child or the reputation of God's children.
Yeah, that's a good point. He kind of touches on a little bit of that point, at least how I was hearing you to a degree in chapter 2 when he's talking about, he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you transgress the law. So, you know, I'm, with your example of parenting, you know, I'm disciplining my child. I'm being consistent with it. It's getting harder. They're really testing my patience. I'm going to let it go right here. And, you know, we've all done it. You know, even I can say I've done that and not maybe spanked Collins right away when I should have, you know, at some point, but that doesn't make it okay. So the idea is not, I've done so good, I'm going to let myself off the hook right here, because not only is that damaging to our reputation, our influence on others with some public examples, but that really hurts my resolve personally if I let myself off that hook. I've got to hold myself accountable. That's a good point.
Limited for us here on earth, 7 years, whatever, in history, but being a bond servant of Christ.
Yeah.
Doing those things that we know we need to do.
Yeah. And that is what that term indicates. It was the lowest form of servitude. And what that means is, nope, there's no time period. You don't get to opt out. You're there. You're done. I mean, I guess you could, you know, in a physical sense, be sold to another master, but we were sold from, you know, sin to God. He bought us at a price, and we belong to Him. We don't get to stop that. That's a great point.
Your description of it was so apt, too. When you think about the impact it has, the impact that definition has when you say, you no longer have your own will to make your own choices.
Yeah.
Like, that is the lowest form you can do, is I am completely voluntarily submitting, giving up my, you know, what we would call in this country, rights.
Yeah.
You know, my ability to make my own choices, my own decisions.
Yeah.
Completely given away.
Yeah.
You know, it's so impactful to think about.
Yeah, that's a great point. And that is a balance we've got to strike. I think it's easier to comprehend for people who don't live in a land that is free. Just what you were saying right there brought that to my attention. As Americans, this is really something we've got to investigate ourselves about. You know, do we care more about our political liberties than we do about our being bondservants of Christ? And the recent political environment has really struck up a lot of problems in Christians' lives with all the COVID stuff, and also, you know, the recent, you know, election and just whatever. Do we really want to serve Christ, or are we more concerned about being free Americans? Not that, you know, that's a bad thing to cherish, but we're citizens of heaven, not America. So that comes to our next point, because as Nathan was indicating, it's about, you know, I have chosen, you choose to do this. It's, you know, unlike the old covenant, you're born into it, no choice. You choose to enter this bondservant position. And so we've really got to ask ourselves honestly every day and in any situation, especially the challenging ones, did I really fully make that choice? And if I didn't, am I going to now? Or am I playing church? Am I playing like I'm a Christian? And I'm going to go this far and do this much, God says. But I know, even though I would never admit to it, subconsciously, I may be trying to bar it out of thinking about it, but subconsciously, I am not going to go this far. There's a limit to my faith. That's really what he talks about here in the context of trials. So that brings us to verse 5. What do we ask God for if we lack it?
Wisdom.
And so we usually think of wisdom, at least I do, as you've got knowledge and wisdom is knowledge that is applied correctly. And so I know something, but wisdom means I can actually use that. So it's the difference maybe between knowing the facts in your medical textbook and being a practicing doctor. There's a big difference. And so we've got to ask God for wisdom. One of the commentaries I was reading gave this description of what wisdom is biblically, and I thought it was just too good to try to put in my own words. So he says, wisdom is above all a practically oriented virtue that gives direction for the life of the godly person. Insight into the will of God and the way it is to be applied in life are both given by wisdom. So it's a practical virtue, and it is seated and grounded in God's word. It's not street smarts. It's, this is God's word, and I don't just know the information. I don't just know the accounts and the stories. I don't just remember my memory verse. I see how that fits into my life. And so in the context of trials, you may be lacking that kind of insight, and to a degree, we're never going to have the insight of God necessarily with our specific trials. Job never came to understand why the things that were happening to him were happening to him, but by the end of that book, we know he realized God's in control. This trial was allowed by him. I'm better off for it. He's, as he says in chapter 5, the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. That's the end intended by the Lord. And so I'll never ever say I know why bad things happen, but I can say with confidence, especially based in James chapter 1, that God tells us the fact granted, how to deal with it. That's the point. You don't have to have the answer to every question you have, but you can deal with the information you're given. You can deal with the circumstances you're given. And I think that's what, you know, this wisdom can be. How can I endure if I don't have faith that God can do something good out of this? I may just be inclined to believe the gospel of health and wealth that the denominations lie to me about and think that if I'm a Christian devoted, nothing bad is supposed to happen to me. Everything's supposed to be good. And if a trial comes along, I'm lacking the wisdom to deal with it. But as a Christian, we ask God, and He's going to impart that through His Word. Don't ever forget that. We pray for things from God, but the way He communicates is through His Word, and so He can providentially bring those things to our attention. And so you can't pray for wisdom and never open your Bible and expect to be wise. You pray for wisdom before you study, and then you study, and you're honest in your study. That's where God imparts wisdom. And He says that God will give to all liberally and without reproach. So He gives more than enough. He'll never hold anything back. And then without reproach, He'll never hold it against you. He'll never say, you see what you did back here? You remember that now, and I'm going to hold it against you here. Or you see how much wisdom I gave you already, and you owe me this, that, or the other. While it's true we owe Him, He's never going to, you know, we're tempted to do that sometimes with each other. You know, a lot of people in the world, especially with their marriages, it can become a competition. Listen, I served you in this way, that way, and the other way throughout this week. You've not done anything for me. It's your turn to give to me. That's upbraiding, as the King James Version says. That's with reproach. I'm giving with reproach. I expect something in return, and selfishly. God doesn't do that. He's going to give us what we need and how we need it. Anything on that?
I think that this is almost... I had always thought of this and seen this verse, and I kind of thought it was like a miraculous, you know, like God makes you smarter by praying for it. And not like, you know... I don't know, I wasn't trying to be like, you know, put the Holy Spirit in my mind or whatever, but I kind of like had that mentality, I think, and one of the commentaries I read is that by doing this, we're asking God to help us in our efforts of using our faculties in acquiring knowledge.
Yeah.
That you're asking God to help me, you know, and I've even had that prayer before. It's like, help me have the time to study, help me to have the, you know, that you're not asking God to just like, put this in my mind, you know, that you're asking God to help you in acquiring this knowledge or this, you know, this knowledge of different matters or whatever. That I think that that's almost more of a freeing thing, that you're not just asking for a miraculous deal to be put in your head, that, no, you can access this, you know, get after it.
And that is... That brings out the subtle dangers of denominationalism, even for those who have been raised in the church. We are influenced by Calvinistic thought, by just in general denominational thought, whether we know it or not. And so it really necessitates our honest investigation of Scripture from that sound perspective of what the Bible actually says, rather than a denominational paradigm where we are trash, we're inherently depraved, we can't ever amount to good, we're stupid, we can't understand the Scriptures. Like, that's what the Catholic Church tells the Catholic members. You can't understand it. You've got to listen to the priest. Where does the Bible say that at all? We've got to understand it ourselves. We're commanded to understand. And so you pray for it, and that shows faith in God giving it to you and wanting you to grow in that wisdom and knowledge. And then you put in the work, because He created us, He revealed His Word, and He knew who He was revealing it to. So isn't it logical that He created us in a way that could understand what He purposefully revealed to be understood? And so we've got to put in the effort. And in every part of Scripture, you see this idea of asking God for something spiritually. There's always the corresponding part man plays with doing what God has required. So even in Matthew chapter 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock. There's asking, seeking, and knocking. God's not doing that, we are. And so we're reaching out for that.
Well, I think it also takes us back to the subject of humility, because in order for me to ask my dad for something, especially when
Yeah.
There's no way I was going to go to my dad.
Yeah.
But now we're going to go to our father who has more wisdom than any man on this earth.
Yeah.
And so, you know, we're going to admit that we don't know anything. We don't have that wisdom, and we need his.
Yeah.
You know. So that, it just to me goes back to that first verse, or kind of the second verse of saying, hey, I'm a bondservant.
Yeah. That's a great point. And that there are levels of depth to what you just said, too. It's not always just simply, you know, I understand he's God. No one else is hearing me, so why wouldn't I just tell him what I need? Well, sometimes we've got to be honest in prayer, even about particular sins we're hung up on, weaknesses we're hung up on. You know, if we're even hesitant to tell ourselves, you got a problem, this is your problem, we're going to hold that back in prayer too. And it takes humility to admit to yourself and to God, much less everyone else, that this is a problem, I need wisdom to get through this, I need to fix this, and ask for God's guidance. That's a great point. So we'll just end with question three without getting into it, just so we have a precursor into next class. How should we ask God for wisdom? What does he say? So you ask him, but there are conditions in our asking. How do we ask God for wisdom?
Without doubt, our approach in all
faith. Yeah, in faith with no doubting. For you, doubts like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. So we'll pick up there, Lord willing, next week and talk about what it means to ask in faith, what it means to ask and doubt in our asking. So maybe we'll pick up the pace, but I love the comments, so keep them coming. And Lord willing, we'll get there next week.